Again, so good to see everybody. Please turn in your Bibles, if you would, if you haven't already, to Luke chapter 9 as we continue in our study of this marvelous gospel that is just jam-packed full of goodness. We come this morning to what is commonly referred to as the transfiguration of Christ because, well, that's what happens, right? It is the Holy Spirit-inspired testimony of an actual event in history. This actually happened almost 2,000 years ago. We have four very specific testimonies in the Word of God of this very event. The three Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then Peter, in his own words in 2 Peter 1, also testifies to this event. And I had to make my decision yesterday as to how much of this we were going to cover, whether I was going to give 1 hour and a half, 2 hour long sermon, or break it up, and obviously I'm not going to give one sermon. So we are going to break this entire section up, or this morning we're really only going to look at verses 28 to 31. There's simply too much to cram into one message, and I really don't want us to miss any of it. It's just so rich and such a blessing. As I've been studying this, I'm eager to get to it. What we have in this moment, in the life of Christ, is the greatest event between his incarnation and his passion. Between the moment when deity came to dwell among us, as he humbled himself, being born as a man, as a child, and his passion, when this God-man willingly gave up himself on a cross as the all-sufficient sacrifice for our sins, was buried, and 3 days later rose from that grave in victory over sin and death. This moment is the pinnacle in his earthly life in between those two events. Of such great importance this is because it is a revelation, a confirmation, and a reaffirmation concerning Jesus. It is a revelation of his deity. It is a confirmation by God the Father that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is the Christ, and it is a reaffirmation of his promised kingdom to come. And although the writers of Scripture only give a few verses to describe this event, it holds great significance. It is rich with wonderful revelations. It is pregnant with tremendous implications that offer life-changing hope to all of us who are in Christ Jesus. And we're going to deal with this morning. We'll see the prayerful beginning as we discuss the scene and the setting, and we sort of set the stage as Luke does. And then we'll see a preview of paradise as we witness Christ transformed on this mountain as he talks with Moses and Elijah, and we'll talk about some of the exciting and hope-filled realities and implications that this has for us, and we'll draw some connections to that which awaits us in glory. And next time, we'll discuss a problematic proposal that Peter gives. He is so real and so relatable to us in all of his foibles. I so relate to Peter, and we'll also hear a pronouncement by the Father that is confirming and directing of our faith, and we'll conclude with a practical application from this entire event taken directly from the words of Peter, and that will be next time, and I don't know, we might even have a third message. It just kind of depends on what the Lord lays on my heart. So we'll begin this morning in verse 28, so allow me to also ask the Lord's blessing, and we'll get started. Father, it's been a rich morning so far as you have dawned another day for us. You've given us breath, life. You've given us the knowledge of your Son. You've given us the ability to come together, to look into your Word. You've taught us from Psalm 65 that wonderful, humbling truth that you are a God who hears your people. And so I call out to you now, Father, and ask for your blessing upon this hour, that you would send your Spirit to guide us and teach us, and that we, through your Word and through the Spirit that indwells us, that you have so graciously given to us, that you would show us Christ, Help us, Lord, to gaze upon his glorious face, that we might be encouraged and that we might know you better. I thank you, Father, for your word. I thank you for your church, for all of us that are here together and those online. And I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So one of the prominent themes of this chapter that we've discussed so far is the question, who is Jesus, right? Herod asks it back in verse 9. The crowds wondered it in verse 28. Jesus even pressed the question to his apostles, to his disciples in verse 29. Well, this event not only answers that question, settles it once and for all, through the manifestation of his divine glory and by the presence of Moses and Elijah there with Jesus, but more importantly, by the testimony of the Father in verse 35. This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him. And we'll get to that one next time. We saw that just before this event, Jesus had pretty much upended the disciples' expectations of the Messiah. Instead of immediate glory and rule, Christ says that he's going to be rejected. He's going to suffer and die and be resurrected. Instead of ruling with him in their kingdom now, Jesus says, you must be willing to follow me first into suffering. And instead of immediate glory and honor, there will be humiliation and even death. He's saying you must be willing to deny yourself, forsaking all that this world offers. You must be willing to give up this life to gain the one that I offer you. You must be totally devoted to me, he says, to my words. You must reorient your expectations, reject all that you've been taught that contradicts what I'm telling you, and resist that which your flesh tells you is good in this world, and follow me. Now that's quite a lot to ask. And without the power of God to give us the eyes of faith, it's something that no man and woman would do. A true disciple of Christ can only meet this high standard of discipleship by the saving grace of God. It is only by the saving grace of God that we can live this way. It takes a miracle of God to grant us the faith to follow Christ as he calls us to. And let's talk about that miracle for a moment. When we first meet God's grace, his saving grace, when he grants us new life, what happens? He gives us a new heart, a heart that is filled with faith, that loves and seeks after God. He opens our ears so that we can, for the first time, hear his truth in his word. And he gives us new eyes of faith. And so for the first time in your life, in some mysterious and marvelous, miraculous way, yet a very real way, you and I can see the truth of who God is. He is our holy God and creator. You can see the truth of who you are and who I am. We are guilty sinners deserving only his righteous judgment. And the truth of who Jesus Christ is, the precious, holy Son of God, through whom he offers mercy and grace to us, redemption from our wretched state, forgiveness for our sin, and eternal life and adoption into his family. All this is ours, beloved. The new heart, the opened ears, and the new eyes through the faith that God has given you, a faith that gives us the ability to see these things, not through physical eyes, but through the eyes of our heart, through the eyes of faith. Now, we're probably all familiar with the expression, seeing is believing, right? You've all heard that before, seeing is believing. And although it is most often spoken by the skeptical empiricists of our world, this statement resonates with anyone who's ever struggled to believe in something not yet realized. To the secular man in a world filled with lies and uncertainties, such a statement actually seems more prudent than it does cynical. It's a pretty wise way to live. But consider for a moment, Christian, the truth of this proverb as it applies to your life of faith. The truth of the statement, seeing is believing, isn't confined only to the secular, unbelieving world. It actually holds true in the Christian life as well. By God's grace, our faith-fueled spiritual sight enables us to see God's providence manifested throughout history as he orchestrates and directs all things according to his will. By faith, we see God's faithfulness to his promises as he upholds us and perseveres with us and provides for us. By faith, we see his power and his plan unfolding in his people as he draws people to himself and transforms lives. And by faith, we see the incredible ability has been given to us to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ as we admire him through the pages of Scripture. Our spiritual eyes of faith grant us, as the author of Hebrews says in chapter 11, verse 1, the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. We don't live by blind faith, which is what the world accuses us of, right? What we live by a faith that is based on very real evidences, revealed to us by God, seen through our spiritual eyes of faith. Hebrews 1:11 is the Christian version of the saying, seeing is believing. It is to say, spiritual seeing is believing. God gives us these spiritual eyes to strengthen our faith in that which we cannot see with our physical eyes. And because of what God has revealed to us, which is more real to us than what our physical eyes can see, we have the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Today, we don't have the blessed privilege of seeing physically our Lord Jesus Christ. We must rely on our spiritual sight, our spiritual faith, our spiritual eyes of faith. Hebrews 11:13, he continues in that great chapter about faith. He's speaking of the Old Testament saints who had all passed away long before Christ came. And he says, all these died in faith without receiving the promises, meaning they never saw God fulfill those things in their lives, those things that they wrote about, those things that they longed to see, those things that they spoke about, that God had promised. But having seen them, he says, and welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, they saw God's promises with eyes of faith, and they longed for them. They welcomed them from far away, knowing and confessing that there was a future kingdom that yet awaited them. When we come to the disciples here in Luke chapter 9, they've been given eyes of faith. They've been shown the truth of who Christ is. That's clear in Peter's confession. God revealed that to him. And he, speaking for them, they probably all saw that, with the exception, of course, of Judas. But for their sakes, and the sakes of all of us who also see through faith, in order to strengthen our faith and give us an even clearer vision of the hope we have in Christ, Jesus here pulls back the veil of his flesh, as it were, and he reveals to them and to us his glory. The disciples had seen with their physical eyes many wondrous things, all those miracles, all those miraculous things, things that must have clearly strengthened their faith in him. But nothing came close to what Peter, James, and John saw on the mountain with Jesus here in these verses. Nothing came close. Can you imagine being there and seeing this? Well, we're going to do our best. This call that Jesus has given to them and to us to deny ourselves and to die daily and to devote ourselves to him, this call will take true faith. True faith. A faith that is fueled by spiritual sight, which Jesus will now encourage in us. in this text. So we begin in verse 28 with this prayerful beginning. And we're not going to spend a whole lot of time here, a few things to mention quickly. He says, some 8 days after these sayings, he took along Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. Now, a discerning reader will catch the fact that Matthew and Mark both say this happens 6 days later. Luke says some 8 days later. Well, this isn't a contradiction. It's most likely simply a difference in how time is rendered. Luke counts both the day of Peter's confession and the day of the transfiguration, where Matthew and Mark only count the 6 days in between. You see this oftentimes in the Old Testament, different ways of counting time. We see it even in the last week of Christ's life on earth, the 3 days in the tomb. It's a different way of accounting time. So there's no tension here. There's no disunity. Only differing ways of expressing the same thing. What all three gospel writers are clear about is that this event is directly tied to the promise that Jesus just gave in verse 27, when he says, there are some of those standing here who will not taste death until what? Until they see the kingdom of God. What we have here is a fulfillment of this promise. It is clear that what Jesus is promising there, it's clear what he's not talking about. He's clearly not talking about his second coming when he comes to establish his kingdom on earth. And how do we know that? Well, simply because none of the people there are alive today, and Christ has not come yet to establish his kingdom on earth. They all died in the first century, so he can't have meant that. I believe all three Gospels connect these events so closely under inspiration of the Holy Spirit because what Jesus is about to do here is give a foretaste of his kingdom glory in fulfillment of this promise. Now, some other questions you may have had while looking at this is, why these three disciples? And why only three disciples? Why not one, or why not all of them? Well, we can't be very dogmatic about the answers because, well, frankly, Scripture doesn't tell us, does it? But we can make some good biblical speculations. So let's do that for a brief moment. First of all, Peter, James, and John are commonly seen in the New Testament as the inner circle of Christ's apostles. They were there with Jesus when he raised Jairus' daughter. He had brought Peter, James, and John with them there in Luke 8. In Matthew 26, in the hours before his death, Jesus took only these three men, Peter, James, and John, with him deeper into the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. These men were especially close to Jesus as he lived and ministered in Israel. Another reason some have suggested that he took with him three is in keeping with the Old Testament law of witnesses, right? Deuteronomy 19:15 says, a single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. The fact that Jesus ensured that there were three witnesses tells us that something important was about to happen. This is this law of witnesses, that it has to be two or three. It's reiterated in all throughout the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. In Matthew 18, in dealing with church discipline, Christ says, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And Paul reinforces this in 2 Corinthians 13:1 and 1 Timothy 5:19. So this idea of everything of importance must be witnessed by two or three witnesses. It's repeated throughout the Word of God. That could very well be why Jesus chose three. Perhaps it was to stress the importance of what was about to happen. He was ensuring three witnesses would be there the three who were the closest to him, his inner circle of disciples. Now, another question that often arises is, what mountain do you suppose this is? And again, we don't know because it doesn't tell us. If we needed to know, God would have told us, but we don't need to know. There's a little bit we do know. It's no more than a week's journey, about 8 days away at the most from Caesarea Philippi, where they were just moments before in the previous verses. Some have suggested Mount Hermon or Mount Tabor or Mount Jermuk, and they all have their reasons for that, and some are good and some are not so good. But again, we don't really need to know. We know it's a high mountain. That's what Matthew tells us. It's a high mountain. One thing about this setting that is important, especially in Luke's gospel, though, is that Jesus went up to the mountain to pray. Luke repeatedly emphasizes the prayer life of Christ. He went up there to pray. Daryl Bach, in his commentary, says, quote, "In Luke, when prayer is present, something significant usually follows," end quote. Jesus prayed all the time, regularly, repeatedly, routinely. He prayed to the Father. He was in constant communion with his Father, oftentimes having to slip away into the wilderness, having to go atop a mountain just to get away from the crowds, just to have a moment of peace, to be able to focus his thoughts on the Lord, on his Father in heaven, on God. And he prayed before important events. He prayed during important events. He prayed about big decisions. Before his incarnation, Jesus, of course, was with the Father eternally, in continual fellowship with him. But now, as he has humbled himself, taken on flesh, become a man, that continual fellowship has not ended. I'm sure he talked with his Father all day long. But he also needed he saw the need to regularly stop all the distractions and escape the chaos of life and ministry, to get alone and spend time in fervent prayer. He lived a life in the power of the Spirit, dependent upon the Father. Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, found this necessary. And we have to ask ourselves, do we? If he thought it was so important, how important should prayer be in our lives? It's been said that prayer for the Christian is like breathing. It's the expression of our hearts and our minds to God. It is sweet fellowship with our Heavenly Father. And it does more for us than we know. And we're going to spend some time learning about prayer when we, if the Lord tarries, when we get to chapter 11, when the Lord teaches us about prayer. And I frankly can't wait. I've actually already started studying that. I'm so excited to get there. Until then, we're to see our Lord's example, and we are to follow it. We are to be a people of prayer. Here, Luke mentions prayer twice. He went up to the mountain to pray. In verse 29, and while he was praying, he's preparing us here for something important. This double emphasis is to say, this is going to be a big moment. He's about to strengthen these disciples' faith in an unforgettable way. And it happens while he was praying, he says. While he was praying, the appearance of his face became different, and his clothing became white and gleaming. Now we come to this preview of paradise, foretaste of glory. That didn't start with P, so I had to use the other one. Luke says his face became different. Heteron is the Greek word. It became different. It changed. Matthew and Mark both use a word, metamorphothe. You hear metamorphosis. We get our word metamorphosis from metamorphothe. What do you think of when you think of metamorphosis? Think of a caterpillar turning into a butterfly and that radical change that happens in appearance. Well, Jesus' face here, it changed. It metamorphized. Can you imagine this? Matthew tells us in Matthew 17:2, and his face shone like the sun. It shone like the sun. Think about that. Do y'all remember last year? I think it was at the Fall Fest, right, when we had the eclipse? Well, we didn't have it. God had the eclipse. We witnessed it, right? Yeah. What did we all have to do? We all had to put on special glasses to look at the sun. I had a special lens I had to cover my camera lens with so that it wouldn't get burned up, right? Because the sun is so bright, it'll burn our eyes if we look too long at it. Well, Matthew says that Jesus' face shone like the sun. Can you picture that? It's quite a change. But I noticed something about the change. What changed? What changed? His face changed. Was it his nature? No, it was his appearance. It was his outer man, if you will. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. And I know you know where we're going with this. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. Paul describes Christ's incarnation in this way, beginning in verse 5. He says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." His face shone like the sun. That's his natural state. He veiled himself, humiliated himself, humbled himself by putting on human flesh. And he's pulling that back. He's showing his glory through his flesh here on the mountain. What did Jesus pray in John 17 just before the cross? In John 17, 5, he says, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Jesus has always been with the Father because he is the second person of the Godhead, the second member of the Trinity. In fact, turn to John's Gospel in chapter 1. In John chapter 1, listen to what John says about Jesus. He says, "In the beginning," verse 1, "was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." Jesus Christ is God veiled in human flesh, but still God. His nature has not changed, only his outer appearance. And now I want you to flip with me to Revelation chapter 1. Let's get another vision of this. You want to know what Jesus looks like in full glory? If you want to get an idea of what Peter, James, and John saw there on the mountain, listen to what John wrote here. And this time, he, of course, is at the end of his life, and he's recording this vision that was given to him of the risen Lord Jesus Christ in the fullness of his glory. And look at verse 12. "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstand, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girdled across his chest with a golden sash." Who is that? Anybody? Jesus Christ. "His head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it had been made to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword." And here it is, listen to this. "And his face was like the sun shining in its strength." Some translations put it in full strength. In full strength. His face shone like the sun in its strength. I believe this is what Peter, James, and John saw on the mountain as well in the face of Jesus Christ. Glorious, resplendent, bursting forth from him this light. Turn back to Luke chapter 9. Matthew said what they saw on the mountain was his face shone like the sun, shining like the sun in all its power, as John saw. Yet mysteriously and miraculously they could look upon him. Their eyes were not burned out of their sockets like ours would be if we were to gaze upon our celestial sun. So for Luke to say in verse 29, the appearance of his face became different, well, that's just quite an understatement, isn't it? Right? It just reminds me that our human language is so incapable of expressing the glories of heaven, the glories of God. We do our best. God has humbled himself to be revealed to us through human language. But he's blessed us with that spiritual sight to reinforce it. Jesus Christ was radiant. He was dazzling. He was shining like the sun. So bright was he that the light that shone forth from him even permeated through all of his clothing, it says. And his clothing became white and gleaming. Mark says his garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth could whiten them. That's how white. You've never seen a white as bright as the light that shines from Christ. What we're seeing is the true nature of Jesus Christ shining through the veil of his flesh, overwhelming what covers him with brilliant and bright, white, pure light, so bright that it can only be compared to the sun. It's the only light we have close. They are getting a glimpse of the glory that Christ had with the Father from all eternity past, a glory that he veiled in human flesh, and a glory to which he was returned after he ascended back to the Father. This glorious light emanating from him isn't a reflection of God's light. It's not like it was for Moses. You all remember Exodus 34, or is it 36? One of those two. I don't know. Moses is coming back down from the mountain after God gave him the commandments again, the tablets of stone. And his face shone with the glory of God because he was in the presence, right? He had asked God, show me your glory. And God said, that'll kill you, Moses. You can't do that. So I'll put you in the cleft of a rock and I'll let my back parts just give you a glimpse of the backside of my glory, the smallest little bit of it. And just from that alone, when Moses came down, his face shone, reflecting the glory of God on his skin, such that the Israelites, what was their response? They were terrified of him, and they begged him, please veil your face, right? Well, that's not what's going on here. Moses' face shone because he was in the presence of God's glory. It was only a reflection of it. Jesus isn't reflecting God's glory. He is emanating it. It is coming from him. Hebrews 1:3 says, he is the radiance of God's glory, not the reflection of God's glory. He is the actual light of God's glory. And just as John says, he's the light of God. So it wasn't that Jesus' nature changed on that mountain. No, it was only his outer appearance. He was pulling back the veil, so to speak, and giving this glimpse of his glorious divine nature. And these three disciples got to see it. His face transformed and this light that shone from him, that came from within him. What a sight. But that's not all they saw, it says in verse 30. And behold, two men were walking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah, who, appearing in glory, were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, there's so much in these two verses, which, again, we could preach on and on about these. And we're going to dive deeper into them perhaps next time. But for now, let's just pick some low-hanging fruit. Who are Moses and Elijah? Well, Moses is the giver of what? The law. That's right. He's the giver of the law. It was through Moses that God gave the law to Israel. He is undoubtedly, to the Jew, the most important Old Testament figure. All of Judaism is founded on the law of God. Moses is number one in their eyes. For the Jewish people, the fact that Moses was there would have been a great human affirmation of Jesus Christ. You don't get any more important than Moses when it comes to men. He represents the law of God, but he's not alone. Elijah is there with him. Who is Elijah? Well, if Moses represents the law, he's the greatest of the Old Testament saints. Elijah is the greatest of the prophets. For he is the one prophet that more than any other is directly connected to the coming of Jesus Christ on earth and the establishment of his kingdom. Malachi 4, 5, and 6, the last prophetic book of the Old Testament, says that Elijah will come before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Many have speculated that Elijah will be one of the two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11 who come during that time. John the Baptist is, we're told in the scripture, came in the spirit of Elijah, as he was the herald of the coming Messiah sent to announce his arrival and call the people to repentance and faith. And what you have in these two men, Moses and Elijah, is that together they represent all of the Old Testament, the law and the prophets. They represent the entire witness of God's plan of redemption, which culminates in Jesus Christ. And they're together. Luke says they're talking with him. They're speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. So much here. So much here. We have to unpack this more next time. What they're talking about, his departure. That's the Greek word exodus. Think about that for a minute. They're talking about Jesus' exodus. Moses is talking about Jesus' exodus. I would have loved to have heard that conversation, right? Moses, the one who led God's people out of bondage and into the promised land, is there with Elijah, the prophet who is specifically tied to the coming of the kingdom of God. And they are there with Jesus, talking about his coming exodus, his death, his burial, his resurrection, when Jesus will deliver all of God's people from bondage to sin and death and lead us into the promised land, into glory, into heaven. This section is so pregnant with meaning, so much to say. For now, let's just glean a few realities about the glory that awaits us, that this scene represents for us. What will heaven be like? First, we will see Jesus in the fullness of his glory, just as they did. The light of his glory will shine forth before us, and we will stand before him in awe as we bask in his glorious presence. Now we see him through eyes of faith, but then we will see him with glorified eyes. We will see him as he is. 1 John 3:2 says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared as what we will be. We know that when he appears, when Jesus appears, when he comes in glory in his second coming, he says we will be like him because we will see him just as he is." Can you imagine this? It really is hard to imagine. I think of that popular Christian song, I Can Hardly Imagine. You and I will get to see Christ in this way. We will get to we who believe in him, we who are trusting in him, who are found in him, who are true disciples of Christ, we will all one day be made like him, clothed in sinless perfection as we stand before Christ, just as Moses and Elijah did here, clothed in his glory, and we're going to see him face to face. We'll get to gaze into his eyes of fire and see his face shining like the sun in full strength. Oh, what a thought. I didn't know Roger was going to put that hymn in our lineup today. Carrie Beck wrote, "Face to face with Christ my Savior. Face to face, what will it be when with rapture I behold him, Jesus Christ who died for me." Oh, what a vision that will be. Oh, what glory that will be. Not only will we see him, this shows us, but we will talk with him. There will be a personal fellowship with the Lord of glory. You will get to talk with Christ. There will be knowledge in heaven, knowledge of what is going on, knowledge of what God is doing. We won't just be sitting around staring at Jesus, singing hymns and playing harps. There will be activity, there will be knowledge, discussions, learning. We will be engaging with Christ, asking questions and discussing the past and the present and the future things. It will be an eternity of sweet fellowship with Him. You know how blessed you feel when you've had a time with a brother or a sister where you're just, you're talking about the things of God and talking about sound doctrine and talking about the Bible, and it's just, it's spirit-filled and it's rich and it just fills you up. Those are some of the best conversations a Christian can have. They energize us and they fill us with joy and with peace and comfort, and it's because when we're having conversations like that, we're engaging with the Spirit of God who dwells in us. It's walking in the Spirit one with another. It is edifying each other and building ourselves up. It is our thoughts and our hearts are filled with His presence. Now imagine you and I are going to have these conversations, not only with each other, but with our Lord Jesus Christ for all of eternity. And we won't have to struggle with our fallen flesh in the midst of these conversations. We'll be perfected in glory. You'll remember all the right scriptures. You'll see all the correct connections. You'll understand God's purpose to its fullness, because we'll all be glorified in the sinless perfection of Christ. I can hardly wait. Can you? I can hardly wait. This is why I titled the message, A Little Taste of Heaven. I stole that from our pastor, Jim. I'm going to have to pay him royalties, I know. When we gather together as Christ's people and we fellowship one with another, gazing into the Word of God and drawing near to Him through Scripture and through prayer, experiencing His presence with us as He dwells in us and works through us, that is what church fellowship is. It is a very real and tangible expression of what awaits us in heaven. Church fellowship truly is a little taste of heaven. I don't understand those people who claim to be Christians and do not go to church. I understand the ones that cannot, but the ones that do not, something's wrong. What Peter, James, and John experienced together on the Mount of Transfiguration with Christ is a foretaste of that glory, of what we will all have one day in glory. It is a preview of what life will be like in the kingdom of God. For all eternity, our lives will be illuminated by the light of Christ's glory. We will see Jesus as He is. We will enjoy intimate fellowship with Him and will be made like Him. We'll reflect His glory just like Moses and Elijah did. And we'll also enjoy the same fellowship with each other and all the saints of God, all your loved ones who've gone on before you, and the ones you never knew. And if the Lord tarries long enough, the ones you never will know until then, your great-grandchildren, and on and on. And we will all retain our individual personhood. Moses and Elijah were identifiable. They weren't just absorbed into some eternal cosmic energy. They were individuals. That is to say, you will be you, and I will be me. We will be perfected, but we will still be ourselves. And I know some of you don't like that idea. You want to be as far from yourself as you possibly can, and believe me, I understand that. I do. But what you really desire is to be free from the corruption of sin, isn't it? I hate my sin. I hate what it's done to my Savior, and I hate what it's done to me. I hate what it's done to others. I can't wait till I'm given a sinless, glorified body where I can have a perfect relationship with Him and with you. This is what heaven promises us, beloved. Freedom from sin. A perfect vision of who God created you to be. Heaven will be an unparalleled experience of joy and peace and purpose. It will be filled with godly fellowship, where every relationship will be whole, and every moment will be spent in perfect harmony, one with another, and more importantly, with our God and our Savior. We will dwell together in the unending light of God's love, where sorrow and regret and death and sin have no place. Only glory, light, and life in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, what a tremendous blessing your word is to us. Oh, how it fills our eyes with visions of glory, especially, Father, when we look into the face of our Savior, Jesus Christ. As you tell us, it is in him we see your glory, because he is our great God and Savior. Thank you for this testimony that you've given to us. Thank you for Peter, James, and John who recorded it. And thank you, Father, for the Spirit who illuminates it to us. I pray, Father, that if there is anyone in the sound of my voice who is yet to see Christ for who he is and see themselves for who they are, that you would grant such sight, that you would open blind eyes, that you would break the hard heart and give a heart of love, a heart of faith that seeks after you, that loves you. And for those of us, Lord, for whom you've given this immeasurable gift of salvation, of regeneration, all we can say is thank you. Thank you, O great God and Savior, for what you've done for us through Christ Jesus. May the vision of Christ ever be before us, and may we walk in this world in the light of your gospel, in the light of your truth. May we never seek to shy away from you. May we live our days, as the Puritans used to say, before the face of God. And may we shine that light. May you shine that light through us in this dark world that is in such desperate need of you and your Son. And it's in his precious name we pray. Amen.